come this Lord's Day to consider the subject that is the topic, of course, of the day, the subject of Father's Day, where we're supposed to honor our fathers. And as I thought about this week, I thought of a very simple observation about the Father's love for us. I mean, God the Father's love for us. Such a simple observation, and it's been recounted so many times. We celebrate Father's Day. We celebrate Father's love, which, if you give any thought to it, and if you have considered it much, you realize is oftentimes a superficial, sentimental, and emotional type celebration. We think of what fathers do. They help to raise their children. They discipline their children. They play with and entertain their children. They teach their children. They inculcate values, whether good or ill, in their children. They provide for them, and they protect them. At least good fathers do these things. At the core, though, you see, of all of these things, there is a sacrifice, there's a cost, and we all know that true love is a sacrifice. It's not a feeling, it's not an emotion, it's not a sentiment, it's not weepy eyes, clammy hands, the flip of the heart. It is, at its core, a cost, a sacrifice. And anything else is just a sham. And we know there are so many fathers who have abandoned their children because they don't want to make the sacrifice, do they? They might think it's because they don't have a feeling toward their children, but really they just don't want to pay the cost. Plain and simple. And this cost comes in various forms. It comes to a commitment. It comes to time spent. It comes to money spent. It comes to sweat. It comes to labor. It comes to work. And the core value, interestingly enough, the core value, which is sacrifice, is unknown to the children, isn't it, until they grow up, because they are simple people who do not think deeply upon the underlying basis for the things they receive and the love and affection they receive from their parents. Really, they can only begin to know the cost of it when they grow up and experience life and get out into the real world and see that everything doesn't come easy, but that there is labor and work and time and commitment required to make good things happen for yourself and for other people, because children are basically selfish. They think about what they want and their needs, and they think very little about the cost to other people that their demands will create. And I think of this funny story about a kid I know who was at the store bugging his parent for some little toy, only it wasn't little, it cost $60 or $70. And the parent said, "Well, you know, son, we can't afford that. We don't have the money to spend on that." And the kid says, "Well, just swipe. Just put it on your credit card." So children don't understand that you have to pay the credit card bill when it comes. They're never around for that, are they? They're around for the spending, but not for the paying. And this little child thought that all they had to do was swipe, and it was yours, wasn't it? Didn't understand the complexities of the financial currency system, did they? They didn't understand that money doesn't grow on trees, as the famous expression puts it. But kids remember with fondness all the good things, don't they? And all the good times, but they don't grasp a hold of the fundamental value and the fundamental cost paid. But you see, the good times, which is the vacations and the going to the Dairy Queen and things like that, those are not, they do not constitute the core or the bulk of the father's love for his children. They're only really the trimmings. And isn't it a shame that kids only can remember the trimmings, only value the trimmings, just the fringes of what it means to be a father and what it means to love one's children and to sacrifice for one's children. thinking back about the sacrifices that my daddy made and how he worked hard all his life in a profession, of course. But it still meant getting up and dressing out and going to work and putting on the white doctor coat and the stethoscope and making rounds at the hospital and studying and keeping up his knowledge, keeping up with the knowledge of the profession, all of which was to provide, as God told Adam in the garden, to provide bread by the sweat of your brow. And surely my father always worked and still works. And one of the things I've noticed about him as I've grown older is that he never complains about the costs of things for his family. And he never complains about paying for meals for his family. Now, for other people, he'll complain about having to pay their meal, but not for his family. He still pays for the meals when we go out to eat without any complaint. And I've noticed that. Maybe this is something that's an interesting insight, that one becomes so habituated to being the one responsible for providing that one is reluctant to let go and give it up. But he worked hard also and sacrificed to protect and raise us all properly, to keep us away from bad influences, and to teach us many things, but mostly the scriptures, faithfully at home and at church. And so these are the things that I remember that cost my father, that he sacrificed to do for his family. And I'm sure I left out a bunch of important things, but those are the things that, as I grow older, seem the most important to me. Sure, we went on vacation sometimes, and we went out and had and did fun things, but really, the fundamental things, the core things, the bulk of the things, are the things that people pass over until they grow older and realize the cost that's associated. The funny thing is that we experience the love of fathers in our youth, in our childhood, and the rest of our lives is spent coming to understand the true sacrifice that was the love that our fathers have for us. But if real love of a father, not just emotion or feeling or fun, but real love is sacrifice, is cost, then how do exceedingly rich fathers exercise love or show love or prove their love for their children? And this puzzled me as I thought about it this week, driving around, thinking about how does someone like, say, the president or the Rockefellers or the King of England or someone with just piles and piles more money than they know what to do with, how do they show a sacrificial love for their children? How does little Baron Trump, how will he know when he grows up that his father loved him? Assuming that he does love him, and this is not an attack on Trump or an insinuation of any kind. It's just a generic observation that if a person is rich and powerful and has everything, then where's the sacrifice in the providing for their family? How can they sacrifice in love for them? After all, everything they give them costs them nothing, or at least de minimis cost. They can shower them with all sorts of rich and expensive things. And I think that the children of rich people, rich men, struggle with this very question, coming to conclude that their father doesn't love them because nothing he does for me really costs him anything. And there is a name for this character in our literature. It's called the poor little rich kid. The poor little rich kid has everything, but he doesn't have his father's love or his mother's love. Or at least he thinks he doesn't. He is the envy of all the children around him because he has all these things, right? Bicycles and toys and trinkets and all kinds of good food and ice cream sundaes and so forth all the time everywhere. But he is alienated from his rich parents who are off running their empire and making money. And they know that it takes no hard work to feed and clothe and provide for them and pay for them things that they like, and they have a staff to teach them and to carry them about. Perhaps it is true that in this case of a very rich man, that really the only sacrifice he can make for his children is to spend time with them. That's the thing that everybody has the same amount of. And if he spends time with his children, this would be a sacrificial love towards them, and one which he would not physically have to perform because he can pay people to spend time with them. It's always better for a rich man to pay somebody else to do something than to do it for himself, because his time is more valuable than all of the people he can afford to hire and to pay to do these things. And so this would be one of the ways in which a very wealthy person could show a sacrificial love for his children, to make time for them, take away from his enterprises in order to be with his children and to enjoy their company and presence and to directly interact them. And without sacrifice, you see, the irony is that the expensive gifts bestowed on the children of the rich and powerful are by themselves but a cheap love, an inferior love. And this is the problem rich people and their children have, and part of the reason why so many of those children go off astray and become alienated from their parents. Their parents gave them everything they wanted, but yet there was no sacrificial love lost between them. And I thought, in the context of this, of God's love for us, you know, it has the potential, if you look at it superficially, the love that God has for us has the potential of suffering from this fatal flaw of being a cheap love. Because God has everything already, doesn't he? What does the song say? He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the gold that's in them their hills. And anything he gives to us costs him nothing, doesn't it? And this is a fatal flaw in the world's conception of what it wants God's love to look like. You see, the world wants God to be like the rich daddy who showers his kids with all sorts of beautiful things, things they desire, because after all, it costs him nothing. In fact, it would be churlish of him not to do that, wouldn't it? And so they can accuse God of not loving them because he won't give them the latest thing they want or do what it is they demand. And they know it wouldn't cost him a thing to do it. And so this is the kind of love they want, you see, from God. They don't want any of the discipline. They don't want any of the reciprocal duties of a child to a father, of course. But they really want that cheap love of the rich kid receives from his wealthy father. That's the kind of love that they picture God having for them, or that he ought to have, or that they expect he will have. Here is the implicit insult in that view of God's love, is that according to the world's calculation, then, the love of God for them must be an inferior love because it involves no sacrifice. And that's the way they want it to be, because they really don't care to have any personal knowledge of him. All they want is the good stuff. And so they really aren't interested in any sacrificial love from God. They just want him to just unload the loot on them because it costs him nothing. The irony that they delude themselves into thinking they would be pleased and satisfied with a love so superficial from God that in any other person would be seen quite clearly as superficial and unworthy. And so we think that God is unworthy in his love for his people because everything he does costs him nothing. And you see, then that makes God's love inferior to the love of a poor man who slaves just to put food on the table for his family. His love then becomes superior to God's. And we know that that will not be, and it cannot be, that the holy and righteous God's love could in any way be inferior or either even equal with the love of one of his creatures, one of his imperfect fallen creatures. And yet, if God pays no cost in his love, then his love is cheap and superficial over against the more ideal love of the poor man who slaves hard for his people. Now that God loves us is testified to by his own son, Jesus Christ. You remember in Matthew chapter 7, the text we read this morning. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek ye shall find. Knock it shall be opened unto you. What man is there of you if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? So here Jesus is describing one of the simple ways in which a father demonstrates his love for his children and gives them good things. And of course, wrapped up into that is a profound teaching that whatever God gives us is the good, because he knows all things and he has all power. And he is morally superior to our fathers who knew how to give us good things most of the time, didn't they? If ye then being evil know how to give good things, how much more shall your Father in heaven, who the unstated axiom is perfect and holy and just and righteous and all-knowing, knows how to give good things to them that ask him. So here is a declaration of the Father's love for his children from the mouth of Jesus Christ. And then in John 16, the Lord Jesus testifies about this unfolding revelation of the Father's love for his people, and not only for his only begotten Son. Verse 25 of John 16, "These things have I spoken unto you," Jesus said, "in Proverbs, but the time comes when I will no more speak to you in Proverbs, but I will show you plainly of the Father. At that day you shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you. Because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God." Now, I think what Jesus is saying here is that talked a lot about God's love for you, but I'm about to make it concrete. I will show you plainly of the Father and of the Father's love for you. But the Father does love you, Jesus asserts, doesn't he? And this is important information, because otherwise we would only have to infer it from the Father's actions. But here now we have a testimony of the one who we know knows the Father best and whose job was to come and represent the Father, articulate the Father's will toward this world and towards his people. And here we have the Lord Jesus telling us in plain words that the Father clearly loves his people. And then, of course, in 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John exults in the Father's love this way: "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." So here John is exulting in the fact that God has adopted us and called us his sons, and that this is a manifestation of the great love that the Father has for his people. So the Scriptures testify that God the Father has a great love for his people, that he has taken us unto himself as his own sons, and that we are to marvel at the love that he's displayed to us. But God's love must be ideal. It must be perfect. It cannot be inferior. And therefore, it must be sacrificial. It must be sacrificial. But how can a God with infinite physical resources exercise a sacrificial love? There is a way in which God the Father's love for us is sacrificial, in such an intensity and to such a degree that it proves an ideal love that can never be exceeded by the love of any father in this world in its idealness. And I want to point out to you that he laid down a marker of what it would take to demonstrate an ideal love. To test the love of a person, there is a test, isn't there, that God laid down. And you'll find it in Genesis 22, when he went to try Abraham's faith and obedience and love towards God. Now, obviously, God is not does not trust in or obey anyone, but nevertheless he has a love for his people. And when he went to test all of those characters in Abraham, what did he say? Take thou thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him up for a burnt offering at a place that I shall show thee. Now, here is the way in which God communicates to us his conception of how one would demonstrate a love, a sacrificial love, and how he understands and embraces the cost of a father giving up his own son as a sacrifice. This is a very remarkable insight into God's plan for how one day he would demonstrate a sacrificial love for the saving of his people. There's no sacrifice greater than delivering up a beloved son. And this is the act of sacrifice that God contemplated one day making for the people that he loved, for his poor lost children. The act of sacrifice that one day out of his love for us he would make, he would deliver up his son in whom he was well pleased to be an offering for our sin. And to some extent, Abraham grasped this, didn't he? Because he said, the Lord will provide in this mountain, one day like he provided the substitute lamb for little Isaac, he will provide a lamb, a sacrifice. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. The people said, the word signified that Abraham called that mountain Jehovah Jireh. The Lord will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Now, the only thing that could cost God dearly would be the offering up of his beloved son in the place of sinners. And sure enough, the first person to retrieve this thread from Mount Moriah all those years ago, the first person to pick up on this identity of the sacrifice for sinners and the Son of God, and it being a sacrifice delivered up by God himself for the saving of his people, was, of course, the great forerunner John the Baptist, who, if you recall, in John's Gospel, the first chapter, at verse 29, exclaimed when he laid eyes upon the Savior, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Now, I want you to notice that he identifies Christ, therefore, as a sacrifice and as having been provided up by God, the Lamb that God provides to take away the sin of the world. "This is he whom I said, after me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him." And in another place it says, "And he heard the voice saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Then at verse 34, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." And the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Do you see how John the Baptist here picks up that thread that's laid down in Genesis 22, where God makes it clear that the ideal sacrificial love that goes the furthest to prove itself is the Father that gives up his Son as an offering. And now here John the Baptist identifies that Son, the Lord Jesus, sent by God to be his Lamb for his people. God has now sent his Son to be a sacrifice for sinners. Jehovah Jireh in the Mount of the Lord, it has been seen. It'll be seen in the mount when God takes now his Son, his only Son, Jesus, and offers him up in the place of sinners. Now, Jesus testified to the sacrifice of the Father in love for sinners. If you read John 3, the interaction with Nicodemus, At verse 14, you will find, he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And we know this is a reference to his crucifixion. That whosoever believeth in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So just as they looked upon that serpent and were healed, even so Christ is saying, look upon my cross, upon me the sacrifice, upon the cross lifted up, and trust in me, you will be saved. Then he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you see how in the context of this description of Moses and the serpent and being lifted up, you see what he's saying is that it's God that delivered up his Son because he loved the world. And he so loved the world that he delivered up his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him might be saved, might have everlasting life. So Jesus, you see, is testifying to the fact that it is the love of God that compels him to sacrifice his Son, his only Son Jesus, in whom he is well pleased, so that poor lost men might be saved. Now, Paul expounds upon the sacrificial love of God for us at Romans chapter 5 in verse 8. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And in the context, of course, he's stressing the fact that we were unworthy of this love, that we were enemies of God, that we were alienated from him, and that we were helpless and couldn't save ourselves. And in that context, God commends his love toward us. That means he says, look at this love. Watch this love. Value this love. I'm demonstrating it in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, the reason he died is because the Father delivered him up to be our sacrifice. And then in Galatians 4, at verse 4, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And in the context which he's gone before, he's described how the Lord Jesus being sent to redeem, that the operation of that redemption was that he died, that he was made a curse for us, that he kept all the law and was punished for our crimes against God. And this is the love of God. In the fullness of time, he sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because your sons, God, have sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So here is the grand transaction that God has carried out by which we are moved from outside the family of God into the family of God as adopted sons to receive all the benefits and inheritances with the Lord Jesus himself, and is done by the offering up of the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, by the Father in an act of sacrificial love. Now notice the fact that this is for the adopted sons, which means that there was no moral requirement for God to carry out this love. We fail to remember that fathers have a moral duty to sacrifice to love for their children. This is the failure of the absent daddies and the runaway fathers, is they won't do their duty. They won't. Well, how can love be a duty? Well, of course it's a duty. When you have a child, you have a duty to love the child. You don't have a choice, not a moral choice. And so you have a duty to sacrifice. And people might think that's unfair and might try to squirm out of it, but it's the case. But it's not the case with God. He didn't have a moral duty to love sinners because we're not his children. But he chooses to adopt us. And once he's made the choice to adopt us, you see, then he has a moral duty, which he's imposed upon himself willingly, because he loves us. And this is the amazing thing about the sacrificial love of God the Father, that it was not a compelled love, compelled by anything more than his love for us beforehand. not his duty, not a requirement, not something that morality or ethics or holiness demanded of him, but something that he did because he loved us. The sacrificial nature of God's love is highlighted perhaps best by Paul in Romans 8, verse 31. What can we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then listen to this. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? This is the astounding extremity of the sacrifice of God's love. And it harks all the way back to what God told Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and make him a sacrifice. And if God could impose that standard upon one of his people as the defining character of love, then certainly he cannot wriggle out of himself. But it is a standard which he has fully met in the sacrifice of his son for the sake of his people whom he has loved. You know, the Apostle John picks up on this theme of the true sacrificial nature of God's love in 1 John at verse 3 and 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, so we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see, he's once again making the argument that the sacrifice is the love. The sacrifice shows the love. Love without sacrifice is mere talk. It's mere words. It's mere cheapness. But here is the way we can know that God loves us, because he sacrificed his son and laid down his life for his people. And then 1 John 4 at verse 9, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So you see that the love of God is the ideal love for his people. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that paid the ultimate cost for its love for his people. He sent his son to be the sacrifice for his people that we might be saved. Stuart Townsend put all this very well in one brief, moving, poetic verse. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast, beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss. The father turns his face away, as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. You know, at the Lord's table, we bless our Lord Jesus and we thank him for the sacrifice that he made, but we should never forget to bless and thank the Father for his sacrificial love in delivering up his Son, in whom he was well pleased. You see, his love is no cheap love, but it's similar, it's analogous to Abraham's obedience and faith. God exercised his love for us by sacrificing his own Son to save us. And you know, we said that children only discover the sacrifice behind the love as they grow older, as they mature, as they age. And so too it is for all eternity. You see, we will come more and more to understand the exceeding love of God the Father towards us. And I thought of the words that Paul wrote to the Ephesians about this. God, who's rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together, made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And here's the learning. Here's the coming to understand the true nature of a father's love for his children. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So every Lord's Day we come around this table, we have an opportunity to understand more fully the love that God the Father had for us when He sent His Son to be a sacrifice. But I submit to you that it'll only be when we get to heaven and throughout the ages, all the ages that roll along, we will come to understand more and more every day the love of God that was so rich towards us and the sacrifice and the great cost as we see the Lord Jesus in His beauty and His glory as we are immersed in the riches of His grace. That's boundless, that's free, that's inexhaustible. We'll come to understand more and more the love, the sacrifice that God our Father has made to save us and to love us with His exceeding great love. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord was betrayed, that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it. And He said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus poured out to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we come to You rejoicing in Your goodness and mercy towards us and the great love wherewith You loved us, that You delivered up Your Son in whom You're well pleased to be a sacrifice to save us, thereby making the greatest sacrificial act of love that could ever be conceived of. And Lord, we thank You for His obedience and that He always delighted to do Your will, that You and the Son were in perfect agreement from eternity past, that it should be so, that He should pay that price so that He might lead many sons to glory. And He has brought us, Your dear Son has brought us into Your presence with perfection and righteousness, not of our own, but of His manufacture. That He is perfectly obedient, and His perfect obedience clothes us. And He was the perfect offering for sin, and His offering takes away all of our crimes, all of our transgressions, judged in Your Son, so that we might be set free, so that we might be clean and new and bright in Your presence and be fitted up to be Your adopted sons. And Lord, we pray You would one day complete the work in us that has been begun. And when we see Your Son, we'll be made like Him. And we'll be in a place where there's no sin or sorrow or sighing or tears. And then we'll begin to understand even more the great love that You showed for us when You made a sacrifice for us all those years ago. Thank You for this cup that pictures the blood shed by our Savior, our elder brother, for our redemption, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scriptures tell us after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." The Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand up and sing number 37 in the Black Book. "Behold the Lamb with glory crowned. To Him all power is given. No place too high for Him is found. No place too high in heaven." Number 37.